Good morning to you all. It's a privilege again to share with you in the Word of God, to see what God's been saying to us over this time of lockdown. Well, it certainly has been a difficult time, hasn't it? It is difficult because of lockdown and because of the re-emerging threat of COVID-19, but there's a much greater threat than ever that virus can be. We're living in a world of either antagonism to God or indifference to him. Nevertheless, everybody seems to think that they have a right to say something about the world in which we live. There are voices that come from universities, intellectual voices. There are philosophical voices. There are a whole wide range of religious voices that are all competing, all clamouring to tell us what we ought to believe or ought not to do. In fact, it seems to me at the moment anything is acceptable as long as we are not intolerant. Intolerance is not tolerated. And those who believe, for example, as we do, that there is but one way to God and Jesus is that way, we are called bigoted and prejudiced. It's nothing new, of course. But God is calling us, I believe this firmly this morning, God is calling us to stand alone for him against such influences and against such voices. I want this morning to talk with you about Elijah. We're going to go to that very famous part of 1 Kings chapter 18. It's the first 40 verses, and I've titled it Standing Alone. Here was a man against a background of idolatry and a whole wide library full of gods. Here was a man who was willing to stand alone and to stand for the Lord. The Lord's calling us to stand for him and to stand firmly for him this morning. The story starts basically like this. After a long time away from the court of Ahab, when he was 3 months in a brook and an equal time in Zarephath, after that time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab and the famine was severe in the land. He was going to go and speak to Ahab. Now, his way into Ahab was by talking to a prophet called Obadiah, who we're going to meet progressively through this first part of the story. I want to say four things about what Elijah did. Here's the first one. He took part in an unequal contest. It was unequal on three levels. Level one, a powerful king stood against a fugitive prophet. The powerful king's name was Ahab. Ahab, during the time when Elijah was away in Zarephath, well, at least if not Ahab, his wife Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Did you hear that? Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets. The rest of the prophets, Obadiah, God's man in the palace, had taken 100 prophets and hid them in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. So the prophets of the Lord are under major attack. Several of them have been killed. The others are hiding in a cave. It is slightly ironic that it would seem to me that Obadiah must have got his food and water from the palace to feed the prophets. Nevertheless, Ahab was so powerful that even the prophets who heard the word of the Lord could not stand up to him. That's the first thing to say about Ahab. He's a mighty powerful king. Here's the second thing that we learn in verse 10. As surely as the Lord your God lives, says Obadiah to him, when reporting about Ahab's exploits, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent somebody to look for you. And whenever a nation claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. He was not just content with a word that said, can't find him. They had to swear. They were so under his authority and power and fear of Ahab that they were willing to swear that Elijah was not there. Now, there's a mighty powerful king, a king who's powerful within his own kingdom, but also in the surrounding nations. The contest this day, this unequal contest, is going to take place between Ahab and a fugitive prophet. That is a prophet who's running. His name is Elijah. Elijah has just been staying. Well, see where he's been staying. According to chapter 17 and verse 9, he went to Zarephath. Zarephath was a very small town in an area known as Sidon. And he was staying there with a widow. If anything speaks weakness, it would be a poor widow woman tucked away in an insignificant town. That's where Elijah was. He's a fugitive. He's running away. He dare not be around the king. So he's running from him. Can you see? Can you see strength versus weakness? The strength of Ahab versus the weakness of Elijah. Elijah's been summoned back after a long time, we read. In the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. But what use is the word of the Lord if Jezebel, with impunity, can just kill off prophets? So the man's a weak man. He's a fleeing man. He's a fugitive man. He's living with a widow. The prophets of Baal that we're going to pick up a little bit later on are feeding at Jezebel's table, whereas he is on meagre rations in the home of a poor widow. I do love this, however, that he's hidden away in Zarephath in Sidon. It's the very heartland of Baal worship. He's kind of hidden in plain sight, if you like. That's what God does. He does quite remarkable things. But there's the first point about this contest. It was a powerful king against a fugitive prophet. Here's the second thing. There were 850 prophets of Baal and only one prophet of Yahweh, of Jehovah. This is what Elijah says when he meets up with the king. He meets up with the king and he says to him, "Now, O king, this is what I want you to do. Summon the people from all over Israel to meet with me on Mount Carmel." Well, Ahab says, well, if this is going to be a contest, we know who's going to win this. So he's quite happy to do such a thing. Add to that, Elijah says, make sure you bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. In other words, 850 prophets altogether. Now, Baal is supposedly the master of all the kings. His name means owner and lord. And Asherah is supposedly his wife. So the Baal-Asherah axis takes in a whole wide variety of gods, as we shall see in a moment. But they have 850 prophets. How can one prophet stand up against 850 prophets? It's an unequal contest in anyone's book. Elijah acknowledges that in verse 22 when he says, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left." But Baal has 450 prophets. The only one left. How did Elijah even conceive that he might be able to take on those prophets, let alone win the contest? There are three reasons, I think, why Elijah did that. Here's the first of them. Number one, the woman from Zarephath said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." See that now. Elijah knew this because a woman had testified to it. She said, "You're a man of God and the word of God from your mouth is the truth." Two amazing things, those. Number one, the word of God lived in him, but didn't just come out from his mouth. It wasn't just that he spoke a message. He lived the message. Do you know how I know that? Because this woman said, "You've been with me for these past 3 months, and I know because I've watched you that you are a man of God. The word of God has so come into you that it has become part of who you are." God's calling us to stand up for him in his word, in his world. And the only way we'll do it is when the word of God lives deeply within our hearts and within our lives and becomes the character that characterizes us. Paul said these words to Timothy. Let me read them to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. You will no doubt know them. It says this, 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. This is what the word of God's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. It's not just important for us to declare the word of God. That is important, but it's important for us to live it. So this is what he says. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, of which Elijah is a great example, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the reason why we have the word of God, in order that it might change us and make us men of God. Well, the word of God, number one, lived in Elijah. Here's number two. The spirit of the Lord lived in Elijah. When he met with Obadiah, Elijah said to Obadiah, will you go and tell Ahab? Will you set up a meeting between me and Ahab? Obadiah says, I'm really loath to do that, you know, because I've worked this out, that sometimes when you say something, the spirit of the Lord comes and carries you away. And I am left with egg on my face in the court of Ahab because the spirit of God's taken you away. Here's the second thing that we pick up about this man. Not only did the word of God live in him so that he was a man of God, but the spirit of God picked him up and carried him away. He lived in the power of the spirit of God. Amazing that, isn't it? Not only did the man know the word of God, but he lived in the power of the spirit of God. And here's the third thing that's said about him. It's verse 15 of chapter 18. As the Lord Almighty lives, says Elijah to Obadiah, as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. That expression, Lord Almighty, is translated frequently, the Lord of hosts. The God of angel armies. Ah, now I understand how he's willing to take on 850 prophets. For he knew the Lord Almighty, the Lord of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. And he served him and says, I am going this day by God's power and God's grace to win this unequal contest. Truly, it was an unequal contest, but probably unequal for the opposite reason than Ahab would have thought. It was stacked heavily in the favour of Elijah. Here's the third reason why those people, then the prophets of Baal and Ahab and the folks who followed him, why they believed they'd win the battle. The answer was that there were many gods of Baal. A whole wide variety of them. There was a god for every situation and for every occasion. There were gods of the sky. There were gods of the sea. There were gods of the land. There were gods of air. There were gods of the morning. There were gods of the evening. There were gods of love. But are set against them. There were gods of war. There were all sorts of gods of fertility and gods of travel. All kinds of gods. But Elijah only had one god. How in the world could he ever stand up against such an array of gods? See, the people of Israel had a major problem. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God, but they did not believe that he was anything more than just one of the gods. It's very much like the world in which we live, where there are so many competing voices, all vying for our attention. And all saying, if you don't accept that at least I'm valid, you are a bigot or prejudiced. It's the same kind of world. There really is, as Solomon would say, nothing new under the sun. Elijah calls the people to account for this. And he goes before the people and says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Between God being just one of the gods and the Lord being absolute, the only God. If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is truly God, well, now that demands something, that you follow him. But if Baal is God, Well, follow him and be wholehearted about it. I've been talking to our group of 20-somethings recently about this particular wonderful principle that is illustrated so wonderfully in the book of Nehemiah that we've been studying. Nehemiah was wholehearted. He put his heart and soul in it. He put his money where his mouth was. He went back into a poor, desolate situation in Jerusalem to build the walls because he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. And God's calling us in our world of half-heartedness, of anywhere anything goes, where any opinion can be listened to and is equally valid to any other. He's calling us to say, if I am truly God, then follow me. Absolutely. Will we be this morning wholehearted for the Lord? That was his question. The people said nothing. How could they? What could they say to such a thing as that? It was an unequal contest, number one. Now he sets an unparalleled challenge. Get two bulls for us, says Elijah. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. That's what we're going to do. There's the challenge. Cut your sacrifice up, put it on an altar. He gives them the right of priority. You choose whichever bull you think is the most likely one to combust in the circumstance. Which one's going to be consumed in the flame? You choose. Then he says this, then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Well, the people thought to themselves, no contest here. We know that Baal loves sacrifices placed on altars. Numbers 25:1 will indicate that to us. Amongst the whole tapestry of gods was a god called Molech. The people offered their children to walk through the fire to Molech. Many of these gods were associated with fire. So they thought to themselves, well, there is no contest in this. Baal will win hands down. So they say, what you say is good. It might have been an unparalleled challenge in that it hadn't been done before in this kind of way, but the Lord had done it at least twice before. Here's the first of those occasions. Leviticus chapter 9, fascinating chapter. Sadly, most of us never get to chapter 9. We go through the first five chapters of all those sacrifices and how you had to deal with them and how you had to cut them up and where you had to put them on the altar and all of that kind of stuff, and we think, let's skip through to Numbers, it's more interesting. to do so misses chapter 9, which is a real gem amongst the chapters of Leviticus. In chapter 1 to chapter 7 of Leviticus, God says, if you want to come to live with me, to walk with me day by day, to be part of who I am, you need to come with sacrifice. Praise God that he's called us to come by sacrifice, and Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed for us. And then in chapter 8 and 9, he says to the people, you need to consecrate yourself by washing yourself in water. And so they come and they wash themselves, the priests particularly, come and they wash themselves with water and purify themselves, ready to meet with the Lord. And when you come to chapter 9, God says, I'm coming down to meet with you. I'm coming to meet with you. And the leaders of the tribes, the leaders of the family heads, stand on the east side of the tabernacle at its entrance, waiting for the Lord to come. And this is what happens. Moses and Aaron are inside the tabernacle and they come out and they bless the people. They would have said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And I think after they had said those words, let his face shine upon you, this is what happened. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. What a moment! God's glory shining throughout the desert. But then something wonderful happens. Fire then comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. Oh, so it's happened before? It has indeed. The Lord sent fire down and consumed the fat portions and the burnt offering that was already on the altar. And the response of the people was that they shouted for joy and fell face down in worship before him. Actually, God does a similar thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 at the dedication of Solomon's temple. The fire of the Lord comes down and consumes sacrifice. Elijah knew God could do it. It had happened at least twice before. It was an unparalleled challenge. I love this, that there's an unarguable answer, an unequivocal answer from God. Elijah says, it's your turn first. I'll let you go first. See what you can do with it. I guess most of the people standing around there thought, well, if they go first, there won't even be a second, because Baal will certainly answer by fire. But this is what happened. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. I was just listening then. Did you hear an answer? But there was no response. No one answered. Hallelujah. By the time we get to noon, so we've now been going for about 6 hours. By the time we get to noon, Elijah's taunting them. You love this bit, don't you? Shout louder, he said. He's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you've got to wake him up. So what did the people do? As midday passed, they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But silence again, no response. No one answered. No one even paid attention. Round one went against Baal. Now it's time for round two. And this is what Elijah does. The first thing he does is to prepare. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. He built it from 12 stones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. And even though there were only 10 tribes represented there on top of Carmel, he built 12. He put 12 stones there to say that though Israel was divided, Israel's God wasn't. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. The Lord is not interested in our petty divisions. He alone is the Lord. He dug a trench round it. I'm guessing he did it with his own hands. He might have had some tool to do it, but you can imagine it now. There's Elijah, the prophet, and he's grubbing round on the ground and he's getting his hands dirty and he's standing there and he doesn't look very special and he doesn't look very regal and he doesn't look very splendid as he just stands there in his camel hair and his long beard or however else he might be dressed. And he's dirty because he's dug a trench. He's got right into the centre of it all. And then he does this. He arranged the wood. And he cut the bull into pieces, just as he told them they should. And he laid it on the wood. And then he does something even more remarkable. He gets 4 barrels of water and gets them tipped all over the sacrifice. And he doesn't do it once, nor even twice. He does it 3 times, 12 barrelfuls of water tipped all over the sacrifice. Oh, now we get the idea of the trench. And he does it so that the water, that is the trench, is filled up with water. Now, you know, and I know, and the people on the mountain knew, that you don't get a soaking wet sacrifice to spontaneously combust. It will never ignite when it's like that. Elijah did it to show that it was the Lord who is God, and nothing and no one else. Having prepared, he now prays. This is what he says. At the time of the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel, Lord, the God who is, who was, and who is to come, the God of the present, but the God of the past and the God of the future. God, you are God, the God who has proven his worth and his faithfulness and his promises to both Abraham, to Isaac, and even to Israel. Lord, let it be known today. Let your name be known today. My cry is that the Lord's name will be known. Now, I know that this week there's a whole pile of people going out onto the streets in Fairwater to let the Lord's name be known. That's my prayer, that we'll stand alone with the Lord so that the folks around will know that the Lord is God alone. And that's what he prayed, Lord, let it be known. Then he prayed this, answer me, Lord. Just as the prophets had prayed, he didn't have some magic incantation. I love that he used the words that they used, as if to say, all I need is to talk to the Lord. There is nothing magical. There is nothing special. There is no right way to do this. Answer me, Lord, answer me. And Lord, I want you to answer me for two reasons. One, so that the people will know that you, Lord, are God. We've already explored that. And here's the second reason, and that you are turning their hearts back again. I want to tell you, God doesn't want just our allegiance. He wants our hearts. Isn't that why John Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah? To turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord their God. I love this. Elijah didn't stand on top of Mount Carmel in order that the people might say, wow, what a prophet. He spoke to them in order that they might say, what a God. A might with their hearts. That was Elijah's heart, was to bring people's hearts back to the Lord. Folks, unless we're devoted to the Lord, unless we love him, unless our hearts beat rapidly around him, we will never see the wonder of what he can do in our world and in our lives. I love Elijah's spirit as he called the people to come back with their hearts to the Lord. It's our ministry, is to bring people's hearts to the Lord. When I first went out in full-time ministry, God gave me this mission. He gave me the mission of bringing Christians back to Christ. In other words, bringing hearts back in tune, devotedly to him all over again. He prayed. Now see what happens. The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. Well, he's done that twice before. Once outside the tabernacle and once outside the temple. But see what else? He burned up the wood until it was ash. He burned the stones until they were molten lava. He burned the soil until it was black and tarnished. And love that word licked, don't you? And he also licked up the water from the trench. You see the fire, almost tongues of fire, licking along the water and evaporating every last drop. What a moment. And the final point that I want to make is that there was an unexpected response. I don't know what Elijah thought would happen, but here's the unexpected response. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. They fell down. And just as they had done outside the temple and outside the tabernacle in days gone by, they fell prostrate on their knees, on their faces before the Lord, and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. My heart and my prayer is that we as God's people will fall before him and say, Lord, you are God. You truly are God. And that will be echoed in the world in which we live, in the area that we live, as folks fall before the Lord. My heart is that we pray this week with hearts that are prostrate before the Lord. We pray that folks in Fairwater will come to know the Lord during this time of special mission. And then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. That day was a huge victory, a massive victory on Mount Carmel, as God showed who he was. And the people responded by saying, the Lord, he is God. It reminds me of another mountain where a huge victory 900 years later was forged. A victory that was forged on a cross by one man who stood alone for the Lord. Hebrews 1:3-4 says, when he had by himself purged our sins. I know it was by himself, because there was no other who was even capable of doing it. But let me tell you, it was by himself, for he was the only one who was willing to stand in the breach between God and man, between us and the Lord. He was the only one on top of that mountain. And as a result of that, and his resurrection from the dead, it's Thomas who says, "You are my Lord and my God," echoing the words from the top of Carmel. In that day when he stood on top of the mountain, this is what happened. The enemy was defeated once and for all. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 2. He forgave all our sins. Amazing. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now listen to this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. You would never have thought that Calvary was a public spectacle of principalities and powers, but this is what it was. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We're called to battle, to stand alone for the Lord, no matter what's against us, however big the battle might seem, however poor our resources might seem to be. We have a massive God who has won the victory, and Calvary, who has disarmed the enemy so that they are no longer powerful. And God's calling us to stand for him, in order that the folks around might cry, "The Lord, he is God," as they turn in their hearts to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for the victory, for the conquest of Calvary. We thank you. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, who keeps on giving us the victory. And Lord, we know that even though we live in a world of many competing voices, where gods are found in abundance, we praise you that you have defeated the enemy. And we come in your victory and in your power. And Lord, we're crying out to you. We're crying out to you for Fairwater. Lord, will this week, will you bring many folks to come to know you as Saviour? We cry to you for Cardiff, Lord. We pray that this city's hearts will be turned back to you. Lord, we cry to you for Wales. We cry, Lord, that something that happened over 100 years ago will happen all over again. And there'll be folks crying out in the streets, naming the name of Christ. Oh God, we call out to you and ask of you to give us the courage to stand alone and to stand for you and to stand in your victory, as we ask it in the victorious name of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.